Our sermon text for this morning is Jeremiah chapter 11. The sermon is entitled, The Broken Covenant. Jeremiah chapter 11, beginning now at verse 1. Would you give your full attention to the reading of God's living and active word? The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You shall say to them, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Cursed be the man who does not hear the words of this covenant that I commanded your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, Listen to my voice and do all that I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God, that I may confirm the oath that I swore to your fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as at this day. Then I answered, So be it, Lord. And the Lord said to me, Proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently, even to this day, saying, Obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, I brought upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. Again, the Lord said to me, A conspiracy exists among the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words. They have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant that I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Behold, I am bringing disaster upon them that they cannot escape. Though they cry to me, I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they make offerings. But they cannot save them in the time of their trouble. For your gods have become as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up to shame, altars to make offerings to Baal. Therefore, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer on their behalf, for I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their trouble. What right has my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds? Can even sacrificial flesh avert your doom? Can you then exult? The Lord once called you a green olive tree, beautiful, with good fruit. But with the roar of a great tempest, he will set fire to it, and its branches will be consumed. The Lord of hosts, who planted you, has decreed disaster against you because of the evil that the house of Israel and the house of Judah have done, provoking me to anger by making offerings to Baal. The Lord made it known to me, and I knew. Then you showed me their deeds. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me. They devised schemes, saying, Let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. But O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and the mind. Let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you have I committed my cause. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth, who seek your life and say, Do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword. Their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and none of them shall be left. For I will bring disaster upon the men of Anathoth, the year of their punishment. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, as we have just read that you are the God who tests the heart and the mind of man, and so we pray that you would do that work among us now, that you by your word and your spirit would test our hearts, that you would refine us as in the refiner's fire, that you would be at work to discipline us that we might turn away from our sin, that we might put the sin that remains within us to death and live more and more to your glory. Grant, Father, that we would see that glory in the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that you have done for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, that you have set us free from the bonds of sin, not that we might continue in sin, that we might live in freedom before you. Grant us that your word might be an effectual means of our salvation this morning. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, beloved, having concluded Jeremiah's great temple sermon last time, this week we find the Lord sending his prophet into all the cities of Judah to preach a message of judgment due to the failure of King Josiah's reforms to reach the hearts of his people. And Jeremiah's message produces two results. It produces a conspiracy against the Lord himself, and it produces a conspiracy against the Lord's prophet, against Jeremiah. And so as we enter into chapter 11 this morning, we'll divide our text into three sections. The first, verses 1 through 8, where we see Jeremiah's message. The second, verses 9 through 17, where we see a conspiracy against the Lord. And the third, verses 18 through 23, where we see a conspiracy against Jeremiah. So let's begin in that first section there, verses 1 through 8, where we see Jeremiah's message. Look again at verses 1 and 2. The text says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem." So once again, the Lord sends his word to Jeremiah so that Jeremiah might turn and preach that same word as his mouthpiece to his people. But notice something here, beloved. Notice the way he instructs Jeremiah to listen before he speaks, saying, hear the words of this covenant. Now, clearly, the Lord has the Mosaic covenant in view, the covenant which he established with his people Israel at Mount Sinai. But when would Jeremiah have had occasion to hear the words of that covenant? Well, there was such an occasion during the reign of King Josiah. King Josiah was installed as king at 8 years old. In the 8th year of his reign, at 16 years old, he began to seek the face of the Lord. The Lord was working in his heart, drawing him to himself. 4 years later, in the 12th year of Josiah's reign, at the age of 20, Josiah began to purify the cities of Judah from all their idols, tearing down all the high places, all the sanctuaries that were being used throughout the land for false worship. The Lord called Jeremiah to serve as a prophet the very next year, in the 13th year of Josiah's reign, which we learn back in chapter 1. It took 6 years for Josiah to purify the land. And then in the 18th year of Josiah's reign, he began to renovate the temple. And it was during those renovations that the book of the covenant was rediscovered. You remember the moment in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. We read about it, verses 29 through 32. We read about what happened after the book of the covenant was found and it was brought to Josiah. The text says, Then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. I have to believe Jeremiah was one of those men. Jeremiah was a prophet of God. Jeremiah would have known Josiah. Josiah, as a man in whom the Lord was working, certainly would have recognized the Lord's word through his prophet Jeremiah. He gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem, and the text says, the king went up to the house of the Lord, to the temple, with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites, all the people, both great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul. You see, Josiah understood. He understood what the Lord was after. The Lord wanted his heart to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And then he made all who were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin join in it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. As I've already noted, I believe Jeremiah was most likely one of those present at the temple that day. He would have heard God's word, the book of the covenant, read aloud for the first time in generations. And that's most likely what's in view when the Lord instructs Jeremiah to hear the words of this covenant. And so, having heard the covenant read aloud in the Lord's house, under the direction of King Josiah, the Lord then instructs Jeremiah to speak to those present, saying in verses 3 through 5, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed be the man who does not hear the words of this covenant that I commanded your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, 'Listen to my voice and do all that I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God, that I may confirm the oath that I swore to your fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as at this day.'" Every biblical covenant includes a promised blessing and a threatened curse. The covenants of works and grace promise the same blessing and threaten the same curse. The promised blessing is glorified life with God, and the threatened curse is eternal death away from the presence of God. Now, the difference between the two covenants has to do with the way in which the promise is received. In the covenant of works, the blessing was to be received upon condition of one's own perfect and personal obedience or works. That's why we would call it the covenant of works. In the covenant of grace, the blessing is received upon faith in Christ, which is another way of saying it is received by virtue of the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. He earns the covenant promise for us. Now, the covenant to which the Lord refers in Jeremiah 11 here is the covenant of grace in its Mosaic or law administration. And so when God threatens the covenant curse of death upon condition of failing, quote, "to hear the words of this covenant," and quote, "to do all that I command you," he's not invoking the works principle of the covenant of works, which he made with Adam in the beginning. The Lord is talking about evangelical obedience. He's talking about the failure to truly repent and believe in the Messiah to come. He's talking about being careful to offer up the proper sacrifices in worship for the forgiveness of one's sins and for reconciliation with God. He's talking about turning away from the Lord in a spirit of impenitence and unbelief in order to worship and serve other gods, which are really no gods at all. If God's people will truly repent and believe in Him, He will bless them. They will be His people, and He will be their God. They will continue in their communion with Him in His land, a land flowing with milk and honey. But if they will not, then they will continue under His wrath and curse by virtue of the broken covenant of works, and He will cut them off from His land. Jeremiah responds to the Lord's command to speak this warning in the presence of those who have just heard the covenant's reading with a hearty amen, which is translated in the ESV, "So be it." The Lord then commands Jeremiah to preach that same warning in all the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. He sends him on a preaching circuit, saying in verses 6 through 8, "Hear the words of this covenant and do them." Here's the message Jeremiah is to proclaim to all the people throughout the land. "Hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently, even to this day, saying, 'Obey my voice.' Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, I brought upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not." Now, notice something here, beloved. Notice the subtle shift in the content of Jeremiah's message at this point. Whereas in the first message, there at the temple, as King Josiah makes his covenant with the Lord to follow after him with all his heart and all his soul, whereas in that first message, he simply warns against invoking the covenant curse and exhorts toward invoking the covenant blessing. Now the Lord adds to Jeremiah's message the failure of Judah to keep his covenant even to this day. Even to this day. In other words, Jeremiah is sent to confront his hearers with their present sin. And more than this, he exposes the root of their sin when he describes them as walking in the stubbornness of their evil hearts. Josiah was a great Davidic king, and his reforms were good and necessary. But as we're about to see, as great as Josiah's reforms were, as great as Josiah was, he couldn't reform the people's hearts. He had no ultimate access to the people's hearts. And though I'm sure Josiah spent many a day, many a night, crying out to the Lord, bearing his soul before the Lord on behalf of Judah, on behalf of his people, yet he couldn't reach their hearts. Only God can reach the heart. There's only one Davidic king in the long line of Davidic kings who can reach the heart. And his name is Jesus Christ, the God-man. He can reach the heart. And so as the Lord sends Jeremiah out to preach this message, it's in anticipation of what will come of Josiah's reforms. They will ultimately prove unsuccessful, and God will bring his just judgment down upon his people. Look at verses 9 through 17. We move into the second section. Having seen the message that God sent to his people through his prophet Jeremiah, we now see how the people respond. And they respond by way of a conspiracy against the Lord. Though the Lord's been patient with them, though he has been long-suffering with their sin, their idolatry, and though he continues to genuinely offer them the promise of glorified life with him upon condition of faith, yet they respond to him like enemies, plotting in secret against him. Obviously, they are not happy with Josiah at all. They are willing to bend to him for a time, but they are simply waiting on their opportunity to continue in their idolatrous practices. And the Lord sees it. They may be able to hide their hearts from Josiah, but they can't hide their hearts from the Lord. The Lord sees their hearts. He is the God who tests the hearts and the minds of men. And so he exposes their wicked conspiracy to Jeremiah. Look at verses 9 through 10. The text says, "Again the Lord said to me, 'A conspiracy exists among the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned their back, have turned back to the iniquities of their fathers, who refused to hear my words. They have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant that I made with their fathers.'" In other words, the reforms of Josiah have failed. And so the Lord determines to bring his judgment against them, saying in verse 11, "Therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster upon them that they cannot escape or escape. Though they cry to me, I will not listen to them." The time of God's patience has expired. There is no turning back now. He will bring disaster down upon Judah so that they cannot escape. Of course, the disaster to which he now refers is the coming Babylonian invasion. "Though they cry to me," he says, "I will not listen to them." In this, we see an indictment upon those who cry out to God. God always hears the cries of his people. Those who cry out to him in a spirit of true faith and repentance, he will never turn away. And so if the Lord now refuses to hear them, that means that even in their deepest distress, even as they call out upon him, they persist in a condition of unbelief and impenitence. Like the wicked Pharaoh in Moses' day, who for a brief moment repented before the Lord by letting God's people go, but his heart wasn't actually changed. And as soon as the people got out into the wilderness and were at risk, vulnerable, he sent his army out and marched out with them to destroy them, you see. So like the wicked Pharaoh in Moses' day, those priests, those false prophets, those officials of Judah who reformed their practices for Josiah's sake, nonetheless remained hardened against the Lord in their sin, so that when disaster falls upon them and they call upon the Lord in grief, their grief is a worldly grief that leads to death rather than a godly grief that leads to repentance and life, to use the categories of the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we see this quite clearly in verses 12 through 13. After the Lord says, "My people will call upon me, but I won't hear them," What do they do next? If they were genuine believers, if they were truly repentant before the Lord, the last thing that would cross their minds is, let me call out to Baal then and see if he'll help me. But they would have kept calling out to the Lord, and they would have eventually resigned themselves to the will of God, just as the incarnate Son did in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying, nonetheless, not what I will, but what you will. But that's not what they do. The Lord says in verses 12 through 13, then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they make offerings. But they cannot save them in their time of trouble. For your gods have become as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you've set up to shame, altars to make offerings to Baal. So when the people call out to God in their distress, it isn't out of a heart of true love and devotion to God, but it's out of a heart of true love and devotion to themselves. They call out because they've become uncomfortable. And they miss their comfort. And thus they vindicate the Lord's judgment in their foolish and wicked attempt to escape it. But not only will the Lord not hear them, he forbids Jeremiah from praying for them too. Did you notice that? Look at verses 14 through 17. The Lord says to Jeremiah, not only will he not hear the prayers of his people at that time, but he forbids Jeremiah from praying. Therefore, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer on their behalf, for I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their trouble. What right has my beloved in my house when she has done so many vile deeds? Can even sacrificial flesh avert your doom? Can you then exult? The Lord once called you a green olive tree, beautiful with good fruit, but with the roar of a great tempest, he will set fire to it, and its branches will be consumed. The Lord of hosts who planted you has decreed disaster against you because of the evil that the house of Israel and the house of Judah have done, provoking me to anger by making offerings to Baal. Notice the way the Lord, once again, as we've seen in previous chapters, invokes the marriage analogy, beloved. The Lord asks, what right has my beloved, that is, my bride, what right has my bride in my house when she has done so many vile deeds? You know what the Lord is asking there? He's essentially asking, shall I share my bride with other men in my own house and then be expected to serve her with compassion? Of course, the house to which he refers is his temple. The priests had polluted his house with the worship of other gods, which were really no gods at all. No amount of animal sacrifice could possibly atone for such high-handed sin. It's like a wife inviting her adulterers into her husband's house to lay with them, even while she pretends that she continues to love her husband. One cannot worship and serve false gods alongside the one true and living God and expect the one true and living God to accept his worship. Such an expectation is the definition of insanity. And yet God's people continued to bring sacrifices before him, exulting in his presence as if everything was okay. This kind of mindset is what James chapter 1 in verses 5 through 7 describes as double-mindedness. The text says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What James means by doubting is the lack of conviction that the God of the Bible is actually the one true and living God. In other words, what James condemns is praying to God apart from saving faith in Christ. Such a person might pray to the God of the Bible in one moment, saying, well, let me try this, and then go to another God in another moment and say, well, I'll try this God next. Such a practice makes perfect sense in a pagan context in which the whole goal is simply to manipulate, quote unquote, the gods in order to get what I want. But it makes no sense in the biblical context. In the biblical context, prayer is not about manipulating a higher power for self-fulfillment. Prayer is worship. Prayer is worship. And the first commandment of worship is, you shall have no other gods before me. The Lord Jesus condemned the same kind of double-mindedness in Matthew chapter 6 in verse 24 as he preached from the mount, saying, no one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. That was the spirit that controlled the people of Judah. They thought they could get away with the worship of idols. After all, the worship of idols was big business. They thought they could get away with it as long as they continued worshiping the Lord alongside those idols. But they forgot the first and greatest commandment. You shall love from the heart the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. No one can manufacture such wholehearted devotion to God in his own wisdom and power. Indeed, were we left to ourselves, none of us would ever love God like that. Such love to God is a gift of God's love to us. As John teaches us in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Only those who have been born by the Spirit from above and have thus been united to Christ by faith can actually love God in that way. To be sure, our love is never perfect in this life. But by God's supernatural work within us, beloved, it is true. It is true. That's what Judah was missing. They were missing any semblance of true love and devotion to God because they remained shackled in the bonds of their sin, which is why they continued to worship Baal, and no amount of sacrificial flesh offered up in a spirit of unbelief and impenitence could avert her doom. Though the Lord once called Judah a green olive tree, beautiful with good fruit, he now says he'll burn her to the ground through the Babylonian invasion. And that brings us to the last section, verses 18 through 23, where we see a conspiracy against Jeremiah. Not only does the whole land of Judah conspire against the Lord, waiting for the time when Josiah will be out of the way and they can continue in their idolatrous practices, but the city of Anathoth conspires against Jeremiah. We learned back in chapter 1 that Anathoth was Jeremiah's hometown. It was situated in the land of Benjamin, just 3 miles north of Jerusalem. It was one of several cities that were given to the priests during the allotment in Joshua's day. And such cities became hotbeds of idolatry during Judah's decline. And so the city of Anathoth is full of unbelieving priests whose very livelihood depends upon the false worship they lead at their local sanctuary. There's a lot on the line for these men as Josiah institutes his reforms. The law only allows for one sanctuary, the temple in Jerusalem. And during Josiah's reforms, all other sanctuaries were torn down. Jeremiah's preaching in support of those reforms would have hit the men of Anathoth where it hurt. In their eyes, Jeremiah was certainly a traitor, which is why they conspire against him. In verses 18 through 19, Jeremiah reflects upon the way the Lord revealed this conspiracy to him, saying, "The Lord made it known to me, and I knew. Then you showed me their deeds, but I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me they devised schemes, saying, 'Let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more.'" Jeremiah describes himself using the simile of a gentle lamb. "I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter," he says. In other words, though he was present, apparently, while they plotted against him, he was unaware that it was happening. They apparently spoke in some sort of code, saying, "Let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more." You can imagine, perhaps, in the context, Jeremiah would have heard that as agreement with the reforms of Josiah. Maybe Baal is the tree they're going to cut down. They're going to destroy Baal. Cut him down and burn him, you see. But actually, they were talking about him. He was the tree. So he responds in verse 20, saying, "But O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause." Now notice what Jeremiah does not say. He does not say, "Let me take vengeance against them." Jeremiah knows, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And so he says, let me see your vengeance against them. Jeremiah acknowledges that the Lord tests the hearts and the minds of men. That's how the Lord knows what the elders of Anathoth intend. Though they seek to keep it secret, they cannot keep it secret from the Lord. And the Lord honors Jeremiah's request once their conspiracy is exposed. He will let him see his vengeance in the form of a Babylonian invasion when he brings that invasion down upon the men of Anathoth. The Lord describes that judgment in verses 21 through 23, saying, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life and say, 'Do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand.' Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, 'Behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and none of them shall be left, for I will bring disaster upon the men of Anathoth the year of their punishment." The men of Anathoth's hatred for God manifested itself as a hatred for God's word. The very word that was intended to bring them life was like death to them, such that they threatened to kill the man who brought that word to them. And thus, we once again see how the Lord vindicates the judgment he threatens through the very act of threatening it. There is no escape. There is no escaping the judgment of the Lord. Beloved, in our text for this morning, we see that the Lord our God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. and he expects his people to do the same. He expects his people to keep covenant with him. He expects you, you who are members of his visible church, to keep covenant with him. If you turn away from approaching him in faith and repentance, if you turn away from worshiping him with sincerity and instead worship him hypocritically, even as you worship other gods, then you've broken covenant with him and invoked his covenant curse. It is possible to fall away from the visible church and in that sense fall away from grace. We see this in John chapter 15 as Jesus teaches his disciples that he is the true vine. He says, every branch, notice, in me. There is a connection. Every branch in me. It's not a vital connection. It's not a spiritual connection because the branch produces no fruit. But it is a connection nonetheless. This is a way of picturing being in the visible church while remaining outside the invisible church. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. We see it in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, when the Apostle Paul teaches the church in Galatia, or the churches of Galatia, you are severed from Christ. Notice that language of severing. It implies that there had been some sort of connection. Of course, not a vital spiritual connection, but a visible connection. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace. We see it in all the warnings of apostasy in the book of Hebrews. What's the author of Hebrews doing as he warns his hearers against falling away, against apostatizing from the faith they once professed? Is it merely hypothetical? No, there is a genuine sense in which a person can fall away if they are merely members of the visible church and not spiritually united to God through Christ. And so we ought to take our text for this morning as a warning that we might not turn away from the one true and living God, but would remain steadfast in our faith and repentance before him. And this we will do by God's grace, as we remember that God has loved us by sending his only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus is the ultimate priest. Unlike those wicked priests who perverted God's worship and led the people astray in Jeremiah's day, Jesus remains unstained by sin. Like Jeremiah, Jesus was like a lamb led to the slaughter, but he gave himself up to that slaughter as a sacrifice of atonement to secure our forgiveness once and for all. Josiah, the great Davidic king, Josiah, instituted wonderful reforms in the land of Judah. But as we already noted, Josiah couldn't reform the heart. He couldn't reform the hearts of his people. King Jesus can reform the heart. He is the eternally begotten Son of God made flesh. He is God from God, light from light, true God. He is the God who tests the minds and the hearts of men. And he can reach your heart. Perhaps he has reached your heart. And if he has, rejoice. Rejoice. He has ascended into the true heavenly temple as your great high priest, and he has sat down at the right hand of his Father, ever living to intercede for us. He's advanced our humanity. He's advanced your humanity into heavenly glory, such that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Death no longer has any dominion over him. Thus, we need never fear that we would ever have to suffer a wicked prophet, a wicked priest, or a wicked king in the new covenant context, as the people of Judah did in their old covenant context. For we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be shaken. And so I call upon you this morning to entrust yourself to him, to remember he is your prophet, he is your priest, he is your king. And as you follow after him, he will work in your heart by his Spirit to make you more and more like him, that you might genuinely love God from the heart, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, fitting you for the glory to come on the last day when there will no longer be any hindrance of sin, but your love will be perfected. And you know what that means? If your love is perfected toward him, it means you've been perfected in the reception of his love to you. Not that his love to you is imperfect. It's perfect right now. You just can't believe it because of sin. Neither can I. But that day will come when we will be made incapable of unbelief, incapable of wavering, as we enter into glory with him to be like him forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the warning that we see in it. And Father, we pray that you would help us to heed that warning, that we might not turn away from the Lord and giver of life and receive the covenant curse of death. But we pray that you might, by the work of Christ in our hearts through the indwelling Holy Spirit, give us hearts of true love and devotion to him, that we might remain faithful to him all our days, that we might worship and serve him and rest in his finished work on our behalf. We thank you that Jesus, the great Davidic king, is able to reach the hearts of his people. And we give you praise for this in Christ's name. Amen.